we're not going to let a little something like a snow day get in the way of our sermon series as we continue to work through the book of Matthew, thinking about what it looks like to be a church on mission, a church following in our King Jesus' footsteps as we seek to pursue his mission. Today, as we continue to work through the book of Matthew, we actually come to one of the most important moments in Jesus' life. And you might not think it this way. I didn't see it as one of the most important moments in Jesus' life until about 5 years ago. But it's Jesus' baptism or his commissioning. So as we get into this, let me ask you, have you ever been commissioned? Have you ever had people set you apart in some way, set you aside for a particular task, for a particular mission? Maybe you've experienced that at work, being assigned to a task force or to tackle some particular project. Maybe you've been the one who's been tapped by your family to care for an aging parent, or maybe to be the bearer of good news, bad news to the rest of the extended family. I remember, honestly, one of the biggest commissionings I've ever experienced in my life was when the elders of this church and representatives from our presbytery came and laid hands on me and commissioned me to be the pastor here at Ironworks Church. I remember the weight of those hands on my shoulders, the weight of the mission that they were entrusting to me, setting me apart for. I wonder if you've ever felt that in your commissionings. So very often, the bigger and more important the mission, then the more formal and the more, the weightier the commissioning ceremony, the more important the people who show up to that ceremony as they entrust you with that mission. Because that's what a commissioning is. It's entrusting you with a mission. Today, we see Jesus' commissioning. So just remember, from all eternity past, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they had agreed that God the Son would be the one. He would be the person of the one Godhead to come on mission as a man to save God's people from their sins by living in our place the life that we couldn't, dying in our place the death that you and I deserve to die. So you can see this in this agreement. Theologians, those who like to study the Bible and theology, they would call this the covenant of redemption. You can see this in passages like John 17, for example. But in our passage today, so that's what happened in eternity, but in our passage today, this triune God, he's present. The Father and the Spirit publicly here on earth before people, they're commissioning the Son to carry out God's great rescue mission. And that mission was the greatest of all missions, which makes this commissioning ceremony the most important commissioning ever. So with that in mind, would you listen closely now as I read God's words to us from Matthew chapter 3. We're going to start in verse 13 and read to the end of the chapter. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Would you join me with prayer? Father God, I pray that through your Spirit, that you would shape our minds. Would you shape them so that we think right thoughts of our God, so that we think your thoughts after you. Lord, I pray, would you protect us from error? Would you protect us from sin? Would you shape us by your truth and let us live out that truth so that we look more and more like our beautiful Jesus, the one in whose name we ask these things, all for your glory, Lord. Amen. So, like I said, this passage is really important for us as we seek to understand Jesus and seek to understand his mission. So as we do that, it's especially important that we understand what Jesus' baptism doesn't mean, and then what it does mean, and in that, unpacking all the rich Old Testament allusions that are crammed into this, into these few verses. And then finally, what it means for us. So those are our three points. What Jesus' baptism doesn't mean, what it does mean, and then what it means for us. So let's start with what Jesus' baptism doesn't mean. Here's why this is important, okay? Because it's really hard for you and me to wrap our minds around what it means that we have a Savior who is both 100% God and 100% man. If that's hard for you and me, very early on in the life of the church, I mean, we have had centuries of being able to reflect back on what this means. But very early on in the life of the church, people were still wrapping their minds around what that looks like, and they were trying to form language for it. Why was it important to have a Savior who was 100% God and 100% man? And as they're thinking through this, some major heresies develop. So heresy, that's just some false teachings about God. And y'all, heresies aren't just an interesting point of debate for pastors and for those who like to study theology and study God. Heresies actually affect how we see God and then how we do life with him. So a major cluster of these heresies centered around Jesus' baptism and were called adoptionism. So adoptionism, just very broadly defined, because again, there were a lot of different heresies in this realm. Adoptionism has to do with this idea that the man Jesus was somehow, in some way, adopted into godness, right? He wasn't God, but adopted into it. And so the early church, which was made up of Jews and Greeks, well, they had a Jewish version of adoptionism and then a Greek version of adoptionism. So let's start with the Jewish version. It was espoused very early on, came about around AD 108 AD, and it was espoused by this group called the Ebionites. So these people essentially just saw Jesus as human, who had been overshadowed or embraced by God. So they didn't believe in Jesus' virgin birth. They didn't believe that he was God incarnate. They didn't even believe that he was sinless. Instead, they claimed that God's Spirit came upon the man Jesus during his baptism and empowered him to be Israel's Messiah, essentially to live out faithful adherence to the Torah, to the law. So for them, Jesus was no more God than David was. Because both David and Jesus, as they saw it, had been filled by God's Spirit, empowered to do to serve as God's anointed one, to serve as his Messiah. So that's one of the heresies. And if the Jews were very earthy and practical in their adoptionist heresies, if you know anything about Greek thought, then you know that the Greeks were very much otherworldly and philosophical in their way of looking at adoptionism. So what the main Greek version of adoptionism was championed by this pastor from Laodicea in modern-day Turkey. This pastor was named Apollinaris. This happened around 300 AD. And as tends to happen with people who start getting clever and creative with their theology, he got to have a heresy named after him, Apollinarianism. So Apollinaris, he taught that, yes, Jesus had a body and he had a soul, but in Greek thinking, it was just unthinkable that the pure, eternal mind of God, the logos as they saw it, could be in any way in contact with a tainted human mind. And so what Apollinaris taught was that the mind of God took over the body and the soul of the man Jesus, which means Jesus never had a human mind, according to Apollinaris. So there are a lot of different, maybe that sounds weird to you, but there were a lot of different versions of adoptionist heresy and thinking that the church had to examine, had to challenge in those early 300 years as a church after Jesus ascended and went to be with the Father. So maybe all that sounds like just interesting history to you. Here's why it matters. Why does this matter? Because you and I, we still might think of Jesus in adoptionist kind of ways, especially when we read a passage like ours today. Here's the thing, y'all. Jesus wasn't some sort of flesh suit for divinity to walk around in. He had to be 100% human, with a true human body, with a human soul, with a human mind. Here's why. Because only one who is 100% human could stand in our place as our human representative to do these three things: to fulfill our covenant obligations before God as a human, to take on the punishment for our human rebellion as a human, and then also, and we tend to forget this third one, to restore our broken humanity into his 100% perfect humanity. So that's what was championed by this pastor named Gregory of Nazianzus. So he's what's called one of the Cappadocian fathers. He lived around the same time as Apollinaris, around AD 360 to 380. That's when he ministered. And this is what Gregory said. He said, "That which Jesus has not assumed, he has not healed. If Jesus hasn't become it and taken it on, then he hasn't healed it for us." So here's what he's saying. He's saying God the Son came to pay the penalty for our sin and to push the poison of sin out of our humanity, to remake us in God's image. So let's just say then, like Apollinaris did, let's say that Jesus is only 90% human. Let's say he didn't have a human mind. Well, then how could he renew us in the inner man, as Paul says later on in 2 Corinthians 4:16? How could he push sin out of the human mind and bring restoration to our minds so that we are transformed by the renewing of our minds, as Paul wrote in Romans 12:2? Again, maybe that sounds philosophical, but think of it this way. Our bodies, our souls, our minds, every part of us is tainted by sin. Every part of us needs saving from sin. So we need a Savior who has taken on every part of what it means to be a human. So think of it this way, right? If our first father, Adam, is like a broken code, think computer code, DNA code, whatever it is, right? A broken code, a broken blueprint that is producing shattered copies of human beings like me, like you. Well, then you and I, we need a new code. We need a new blueprint, one that is 100% human in order to produce whole human beings again. And here's the good news. Christian, you and I, we have that. We have that in Jesus, the Son of God, the one who is 100% God, 100% us, 100% human. All right, so Jesus' baptism, that's what it wasn't. It's not some version of adoptionism where God either adopts the human Jesus or else comes down as the Spirit to sort of zip on a Jesus flesh suit. That's what it isn't. So what did Jesus' baptism mean then? So in this, like I said before, there is a lot of rich Old Testament imagery packed into these verses. So I'm going to give you five. Don't worry, they're going to be brief, but five quick takeaways based on that Old Testament imagery from Jesus' baptism. So here's the first one. In his baptism, Jesus is yet again identifying with his people. So if you remember from last week, why was John baptizing Jews in the Jordan River? Because as God's people stood on the opposite end of the river, as they're standing on that side of the Jordan, looking over, the Jordan River was the boundary to God's land, and they're standing on the outside of it, then they're looking over into God's land. They were confessing that they, as God's people, had sinned, and that's what had led into their exile. They hadn't been embracing God and embracing his ways, embodying these so that the world would see. Instead, they were living like like Gentiles, like those who needed cleansing. They needed God to bring them back. They needed God to cleanse them. They needed God to bring them back from exile, as it were. So that's what John was doing. But then look at verses 13 and 14. When John sees his relative Jesus showing up, coming for baptism, he knows Jesus has nothing to confess and to repent of. So as John sees it, the baptism that he's doing, it doesn't apply to Jesus. In fact, Jesus is the one who ought to be baptizing John because Jesus is greater than John. So why does Jesus insist on being baptized? Because as the true human, taking on 100% of our humanity, he also identifies 100% with his people. You see, that included standing with his people in their exile, as it were, on that far side of the Jordan, drawing near to them as in their longing to be cleansed from sin and to be restored to the land that God had promised his people. And so Jesus, he enters into the waters that symbolize this repentance from sin. And as he does that, he knows full well that in just a few years, he is going to be the one to bear the full flood of God's rightful wrath against sin, to rescue God's people from their sins. So that's the first thing. Jesus, in his baptism, he symbolizes this identifying with God's people, with his people. And he's enacting this picture of how the floods of God's judgment were going to break on him. And that leads us to the other Old Testament picture here. It's this picture of Jesus bringing about a new creation. You ever ask yourself, why does the Holy Spirit show up as a dove here in Jesus' baptism? Because when he shows up in the rest of the Bible, he often makes his presence known in symbols like fire, cloud, wind, earthquake. Why a dove here? So can you think of another moment, an important moment in human history when a dove shows up? Yeah, I bet you kids have already got it. It's that moment right after the worldwide flood in Noah's day. And a dove brought an olive leaf in its beak to Noah, indicating that the flood waters of judgment had finally wiped the earth clean. Creation, as it were, was renewed. And even just think about in the creation account itself, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, the scriptures portray God's Spirit hovering over the waters before creation. Again, sounds very dove-like, right? So do you get the picture then with Jesus? What's going on here? Jesus is the one who passes through the waters of judgment. He's the one bringing about a fresh start. Jesus is the new beginning. Jesus is the one bringing about a new creation, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, where he says, if anyone is in Jesus, a new creation. Look, I understand if that's a harder picture to get, but the third one is pretty easy. It's pretty straightforward. It's in his baptism, Jesus is commissioned as the anointed king. So in the Old Testament, when God would set people apart for special service for him, he would do this often by anointing them with oil. These would be people like kings and priests especially. So that oil was to symbolize God pouring out his Spirit on that person to enable them to carry out the mission that God had called them to. And so the Bible often tells us, very often after the anointing, the Spirit would like rush on the person who had been anointed. So here in our passage, God the Father very clearly anoints his Son with the Spirit. And then he speaks his voice from heaven, calling Jesus, my beloved Son. Do you remember? We've talked about this before, how Son of God, that was a title for Israelite kings. You can see that in passages like Psalm 2. So here's Christ, here's Jesus, the one who has been anointed, commissioned for God's mission. That leads us to our fourth takeaway. If Jesus is the one who has been anointed, he's received the Holy Spirit in his baptism, then Jesus is also the one who dispenses that Holy Spirit to God's people. He's the one who fills God's people with God's Spirit. So remember, just a few verses before this, John said this, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." So the only way for you and me to have God's Holy Spirit living in us again, to be connected with God the way that you and I were meant to be always, well, it's only through Jesus. The one who is 100% human, the one who has received this anointing from God and who now then anoints you and me. And so I just picture this, right? Picture an anointing happening back in say, David's day. That oil would have been poured on David's head, covering his head, covering his body. Jesus is our head. We are his body. And so when that oil, when God's Spirit is poured out on him, it means it rests on you and me too. The rest of us get it too. All right, I know that's a lot. Let me just recap real quick. In Jesus' baptism, Jesus identifies with his people. Jesus symbolizes the start of a new creation. Jesus is commissioned and anointed as the king. And then fourthly, he is the dispenser now of this Holy Spirit. So that leads us to our final takeaway. In Jesus' baptism, we see the Trinity on mission. There are people who will argue, right, that this whole idea of a triune God, this one God in three persons, this one what, three who's, that this was an idea made up years later by the great Christian missionary Paul. But y'all, here, just like we'll see in chapter 17 when we're talking about Jesus' transfiguration, here you see a manifestation of each of the three persons of the triune God. You have the Father's voice from heaven. You have the Son in the waters. And then you have the Spirit descending like a dove. All right, so what's the take home in all this? This is the Trinity on mission. The Father commissions his Son for the mission. The Spirit rests upon and empowers the Son to do this mission. And now the Son, who's taken on 100% humanity, he faithfully obeys his Father's mission, resting in the Spirit and in his empowering. This is God in all of his fullness, showing up powerfully in this commissioning ceremony to usher in the climax of God's plan of salvation to rescue his people. All right, that's a lot. That's what Jesus' baptism didn't mean. That's what it does mean. Let's get practical. What does it mean for you and me? What does it mean for us? Why does this commissioning ceremony have anything to do with you and me? Have you ever been to one of those graduation ceremonies that just never seemed to end? Name after name after name being called out for hours. Why don't you get up and walk out? Well, because you're waiting. You're waiting for that one special person, right? To get their 5 seconds of fame, their 5 seconds of being commissioned, to getting that diploma, walking off that stage, now to go on and do great things for the world, right? The commissioning, it doesn't matter until it gets personal. Now I want you to imagine, right? I want you to imagine that you are watching as a board of surgeons approves and commissions a surgeon as the only one who is qualified to perform the exact procedure that you need to save your life. What effect would that have now on how closely you follow all those proceedings, on how loudly you cheer when the commissioning happens? See, that commissioning has become intensely personal, hasn't it? So in that same way, this commissioning is intensely personal for you and for me. I want to give us just three ways from our passage that Jesus' commissioning touches on our life. First is this. Jesus takes on the baptism for our sin, for your sin and mine, right? So we covered this. Jesus told John to baptize him anyway, even though he didn't need to repent from sin like the rest of the folks in John's day that John was baptizing. And Jesus did this because he was identifying with you and with me in our sin. In doing this, he was acting out this picture of what he would soon be doing. Very soon, in our place, as he takes on the flood of God's rightful wrath against sin. This baptism of judgment that you and I deserve because of our sin, just as much as the world in Noah's day deserved the floodwaters of judgment. And Christian, Jesus took that. Jesus took the floodwaters of God's judgment. So you know what that means? It means you don't have to. You and I, we don't have to. And I know you know that, but I wonder if you live that way. Or maybe you're like me. You see, maybe you're like me in the way that you know in your head that Jesus paid for your sins. And yet, you still wear the shame of those sins. You carry it around you. You still, in some way or other, try to pay for it. Maybe beating yourself up. Maybe this was something that you did years ago that keeps you up at night. Or maybe this is the 1,000 little things that happen in a day that keep you up at night. But either way, you just feel like you're drowning in shame. Can I just tell you, Christian, Jesus has taken the baptism for your sin. He drowned in the flood of judgment in order to lift you up into life in Him. So that shame, it's not yours to bear anymore. So what do you do with that? What do you do when you do feel like you're drowning in it? Well, you practice confession. You confess your sin. You bring those sins to the Lord, confessing them to Him. You don't have to hide. You bring them to Him. You can also confess to some trusted friends, too. And then, of course, if there is something that you need to make right, then you go and do that. People that you need to ask forgiveness from, wrongs that are in your power to make right. But y'all, whenever shame wants to drown you again, focus yourself on what is true. Jesus has taken on the baptism for your sin. He has borne the shame. You are clean. You're clean in Him. You are safe from judgment. And listen, that includes your own. So my encouragement to you in this is let Jesus' voice speak louder than your own. I mean, after all, He is the judge, and He has declared you innocent. He has declared you clean. So Jesus takes on the baptism for our sin. And, as He says in verse 15, He has fulfilled all righteousness. See, part of the reason that you and I struggle with shame so much is because we know, deep down inside, we know that we're far from what we should be. You know that standard that you and I fail to live up to? When we're really honest and we know that we're just not meeting that standard. Well, the Bible calls that standard righteousness. Righteousness, that's God's standard for what it looks like for you and me to mirror Him as we should, as His image bearers. That's what righteousness is. And you and I know deep down inside, when we're honest, that we're not righteous. We aren't what we should be. You want to know who else knows that? Well, everyone, because we're not fooling anybody. But even more importantly, God knows that. God knows this too. That's why Jesus came, to be 100% righteous. And to be that 100% righteous human in our place, for you and me. Because He needed to be and do everything that you and I, shattered humans as we are, could never be and do. And because of that, He also came to bring healing to you and me so that we can increasingly be and do everything that God made us for. So practically then, here's what that looks like for you. When you feel most keenly that gap between the righteousness that the Bible says that you were made for and then who you actually are and how you live that out, you want to know what to do with that? Here's what you do. You take it to Jesus with deep thanksgiving. And you say, Lord, I praise you. I praise you that you are everything I could never be. I praise you that you and your righteousness alone is what makes me right before God and before other people. And then you follow it up with a prayer like this, saying, now, Lord, would you make me more like you? Would you make me more like you? Not so that people think I'm anything special, but so that through me, they might see more of you. So that's Jesus, who takes on the baptism for our sin. Jesus, who fulfills all righteousness for you and for me. Here's our last take home from Jesus' commissioning. Jesus takes on the baptism that you and I deserve. And he gives us his baptism. Y'all, there is a difference, and maybe we don't realize this, but there is a difference between John's baptism, what John was doing, and Jesus' baptism, the baptism that you and I receive as Christians. So John, in his baptism, he was calling for a national repentance from sin and a turning toward God, right? But the baptism that we receive as Christians, it's Jesus' baptism. So our Westminster Shorter Catechism, in question answer 94, it says this: our baptism is a sacrament wherein the washing with water in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost doth signify and seal our engrafting into Christ and the partaking of the benefits of the covenant of grace and our engagement to be the Lord's. Here's what that means. If Jesus identified with us in John's baptism, when we are baptized in Jesus' name, into him, we identify with him. He identified with us in John's baptism. We identify with him in his baptism. So you see, Christian baptism, it marks out a community of people who say, we are Jesus's. We look to him alone for rescue from the flood of God's judgment for sin. We look to him alone to be right for us. We look to him alone to be and do everything you and I could never be or do. And then as parents, we look to him to do that, not just for us, but also for our kids. Because we trust that just like he did for you and me, that he will move in their hearts too, to make them his own. Here's what I want, Christian. We do a lot of baptisms here at Ironworks Church, and that is a beautiful thing. I want us to keep praying for three more adult baptisms in this year. But the next time that you witness a baptism, I want you to look beyond that cute little baby. I want you to look beyond the beautiful testimony of a new Christian. Look beyond to Jesus. Look to Jesus, this one who identifies with his people. Look to Jesus, who is the start of a new creation. Look to Jesus, the Spirit-anointed King. Look to Jesus, the one who dispenses the Holy Spirit. Look to Jesus. See this triune God on mission. Look to Jesus, the one who was commissioned as 100% God and 100% man to take on the baptism for your sins and for my sins. Look to Jesus, the one who fills all righteousness for you and for me. Look to Jesus and praise him. Praise him for taking the baptism that you and I deserve so that we could then be baptized with his baptism. Look to Jesus and then join him. Join him in his commission that he's passed on to us, that you and I, we carry this good news of this good Savior and what he has done to the rest of the world. Would you join me as we look to this Jesus now? Savior, talking about baptism on a snow day, it can feel, it can feel technical, it can feel distant, but it isn't. Because of what you have done, you have made us right with the Lord. We can be called children of God because of what our Savior Jesus did. And we praise you for that. Thank you that we can hear the Father's voice saying to us, "You are my beloved son. You are my beloved daughter," because of what Jesus has done. Because of what Jesus has done, we can have the Holy Spirit descending on us too when we come to you. We praise you for that. Lord, I pray for my sisters and my brothers. I pray that the beauty of what you have done, the power of what happened in your baptism, that would fill our hearts. And Lord, that you would enable us to live more and more as baptized Christians, as those who identify not with our old way of life, but with our Savior Jesus and what he has done for us. Let us take this good news to the world, I pray. We ask all this in Jesus' name for his glory.